We now come to our text for this morning, our scripture passage from Nehemiah. We'll be reading from chapter 12, the whole chapter. May I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word? Nehemiah chapter 12. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Genethoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Jorib, Jedidiah, Shalu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jedidiah, and these were the chiefs of the priests of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mataniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, and Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was the father of Joachim, and Joachim the father of Elishib, Elishib the father of Joada, and Joada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of the father's house of Seraiah, Meraiah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Malukai, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniaim, of Moadiah, Piltai of Bilgal, Shamua of Shemathai, Jehonathan of Joarib, Matanai of Jediah, Uzai of Selai, Kalai of Amok, Eber of Hilkiah, Hashbaiah of Jedidai, and Nethanel. In the days of Elishib, Joadiah, Jonathan, Johanan, Jadua, and the Levites were recorded as heads of their father's houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of father's houses were written in the books of Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Elishib. And their chiefs of the Levites, Hashbaiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the sons of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch, Mataniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at it, the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor of Ezra, the priest and the scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests were and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. And then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs to give thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malial, Galilai, Ma'ai, Netanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the Tower of Ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred to the Sheep Gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests of Elikim, Maaseiah, Minamim, Micaiah, Eloi-Enai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, and with Maaseiah, Sheraniah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehonanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah and their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is it, the last long list of names we have in Nehemiah. And you can better believe that I'm thankful for that. Along with chapter 8, this chapter is a high point in the book. Chapter 8 is a high point when Ezra reads the law in the hearing of the people and a revival began. This is also a great high point in the book of Nehemiah. This is the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, in the first chapters of Nehemiah, we heard of the walls being completed with a supernatural speed. In the face of great opposition, the Lord led his people and the walls were completed. And then later in the book, the law of God was read and the Holy Spirit worked revival in the hearts of all the people. Well, the people responded with confession of sin and they wrote a firm covenant, vowing that they would be faithful to the Lord. And then in chapter 11 last week, we saw that the people were placed in Jerusalem and in the surrounding towns and the valleys. And they were settled strategically so that there would be a balance between those who were living in Jerusalem and those who were living in the surrounding valleys. And special mention was made in chapter 11 of the priests and the Levites, of where they settled and where they ministered, and the provisions that would be made for them. Well, now in chapter 12, we have a joyous occasion, a culmination of nearly a century of these exiles, of their return to Jerusalem, of waiting, of uncertainty about their security, about their future. And the walls have been built, the people have been settled, and in chapter 12, we have the dedication. We have a joyous occasion. And special attention, again, is given to those Levites and to the priests. In fact, in this chapter, the Levites and the priests are doing almost everything. In this chapter, we really have three sections that we'll take up this morning. We have, first of all, the generations of the priests and the Levites. Secondly, we have the dedication of the wall. And thirdly, we will see the portions that were set aside for the priests and the Levites. Well, first, we have the generations of the priests and the Levites. We see these generations given in three generations of high priests. Starting in verse 1, we see these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel and with Jeshua. Then later in verse 12, we see in the days of Joiakim, we have another generation of priests and Levites. And then thirdly, in verse 22, we see a list, in the days of Eliashib, we have another generation of priests and Levites. So in this first section, we are given three generations of priests and Levites under the authority and the leadership of the high priests. We see that in this accounting that the high priests has more significance for the people than for the governors or for the other rulers. The high priest is how they marked their time. In the days of this high priest, in the days of this high priest, this is how they marked their time in the absence of a king, as they were living in subjection to the Persian emperor. They list their time by the high priests. The high priest was surely the most important man in the kingdom. You know, children in England, they have to memorize all of the kings of England. And children here in America memorize the presidents of our country. But the children in Judah, at this time, would memorize the high priests. Who was the high priest when this happened? Who was the high priest when this happened? These high priests had great importance, for they were the representative of the Lord to the people. The high priest was the one who would enter into that holy of holies in the temple and offer the sacrifice of atonement for the people. He was the only one who could do this for the people. And so the high priest was greatly to be honored. And so we see three generations of priests and Levites listed under the names of these men. We have this curious verse also in verse 10 and 11. It gets ahead of itself a little bit, because in verse 10 and 11, we're given five generations of high priests. It says, Jeshua was the father of Joachim, and Joachim was the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib was the father of Joada, and Joada was the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan was the father of Jaddua. So why, we ask, do we suddenly switch to five generations of high priests in this section that is otherwise concerned with three generations of high priests? Why does the writer get ahead of themselves at this particular point? This genealogy of the high priest in verses 10 and 11 is the final genealogy of high priests in the entire Old Covenant. In fact, these five generations given take us to a time in the intertestamental period, the period between the close of the Old Covenant, the close of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament. In fact, this high priest, Jaddua, is the last recorded high priest given in all of Scripture. Why does it continue up to Jaddua? He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We're not even talking about those generations in this section. We're talking about the three generations, the two that came before and the one that was currently serving. Well, one possibility is this. Jewish historian Flavius Josephus records something about this high priest. That Jewish historian records that this high priest was in fact the one ministering in the temple upon the conquest and the arrival of Alexander the Great. That Alexander the Great, having conquered the Persian Empire, arrived in Jerusalem to meet this very high priest, Jaddua. And it is mentioned in Josephus that Jaddua met Alexander the Great, that Alexander the Great was very impressed by this high priest's vestments and his manner and the way in which he worshipped the Lord with great zeal and great reverence. It is also said that Jaddua read the scroll of the prophet Daniel to Alexander, and Alexander recognized that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel. This is an amazing, amazing reference to Jaddua in a text outside of the Scripture. But yet, does it not show that the Lord is mindful of the events of history? That perhaps the Lord includes this man's name as a evidence to us, as we look at other sources in history, that God puts the names of His saints in this book and then uses historical facts to confirm their existence. Recently, a clay marking was found in a well in Jerusalem with the name Hezekiah on it. It's amazing how the Lord reminds his people that these are real people, that they really existed in history. I can think of hardly any other reason that the Lord would include these five generations in the middle of this section. But nevertheless, in this section, we have three generations of priests and Levites given. A word about the legacy of these men, especially the ones that came in the first waves, the previous two generations that had perhaps been deceased by the time of this chapter, the events that we will read in this chapter. Think about the legacy of these men. They would have arrived in a ruined city without any walls, with a ruined temple, without any temple furniture, without any gold and silver, without any of the vessels of the Lord, but yet they were faithful. These previous generations, they are the ones that were faithful. They are the ones that came first. They ministered in the temple as best they could, and they died before they saw the wall being rebuilt. And they died before they saw the city becoming populated. And they died before the Lord sent revival to the people in chapter 8. And they died before seeing this dedication, this joyful celebration. They didn't get to see it, but they were faithful in their time. And they laid that foundation. None of the events of chapter 12 could have been possible without them. And so they are recorded here. They are recorded here as men who sowed a field that they would not see the harvest of it. And God calls you and me to be faithful in our time. God calls you and I to be faithful regardless of how things look in the world around us, our situation. He calls us not to lose heart, not to throw our hands up when things look bad, but to trust in Him and to live faithfully day by day, waiting with patience. He calls us to press on, not always needing to see the results or the harvest of our labors, but acknowledging that God knows these things. As the writer says in the book of Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus made it clear that they are not seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. I think of these previous generations, the ones recorded here, in a ruined city, in a bare temple, but yet being faithful, not knowing when the Lord would choose to rebuild the city, not knowing when the Lord would repopulate and make them secure, but they were faithful. They were faithful in the time that God gave them, realizing that this temple was to them heaven upon earth, and that God would be faithful even if they did not see it. Paul, he likens this kind of preparatory work to laying a foundation. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. These previous two generations are the ones that have laid a foundation of godliness that others have built upon. God has called us to build this same foundation, to lay it in the place that we are. I would say that mothers understand this very well. When they nurture a child, when they minister to a child and they pray for a child, they are laying a godly foundation, a foundation that they do not know if they will see the result. They do not know if that child will become godly, but yet they lay that foundation. And children, do you understand that a foundation has been laid for you? A foundation has been laid for you by your parents, that you're even sitting in worship this morning? And that work has been done and God has worked in your families before this time. Parents have trusted in Christ and people have been faithful in your family for you to be here today. Yes, the Lord calls many of us to be godly and lay a foundation that we may never see the outcome of it. But that is precisely what these priests did in those generations. And as we were told in their generations, we are told in this section that brothers stood opposite of brothers, and that watches were set so that praises and thanksgivings would go before God continually, as David had commanded. And we are also told that the gatekeepers, they stood guard at the storehouses day by day, guarding what was laid up in the storehouses. Day by day, in faith, they awaited the time when God would fulfill what had been promised, and that he would make his name great among the nations, that he would restore the fortunes of Israel. In our next section, we go now to the dedication of the wall. The people desire to dedicate the wall. They desire to dedicate the city. And like we've said about making a godly vow, it is good to dedicate things to the Lord. It is good to dedicate things to the Lord as long as we recognize our dependence upon God to keep this vow or to continue in the grace in which we would dedicate something to the Lord. We trust in Him. We recognize our dependence upon Him. And so it is good to dedicate things to the Lord. This dedication is done out of a recognition, the same that is said in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain." So if we know that it is the Lord that builds the house, if we know that it is the Lord that watches over a city, then it is good for us to dedicate that to the Lord. It is good, like making a godly vow, that we say, "This is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord's." That is a simple recognition that it is God who sustains everything. The people are aware that the city should be dedicated to the glory of God. And so what do they do first? The first thing they do, their first instinct here in verse 27, is that they summon the Levites. It says that they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness and with thanksgiving and with singing. The people, their first impulse is gather the Levites. Bring in the Levites. The more Levites, the better. Get the singers. Get the gatekeepers. Get the ones who know how to worship. Get the ones who are skilled in worship. They are instructed. They are practiced in their worship. Nehemiah and all the people, they want the Levites to be there because they want God to be worshiped faithfully. You see, for Nehemiah and the people, it is not about themselves. It is not about how well they can worship. It is about God. And so they call for and they request, let the Levites come. They ask the Levites to come because they desire for God to be worshiped in a worthy manner, according to the way that God has commanded, and they recognize the gifts and the callings of the Levites. Now, church, we should thank the Lord for the gifts that He has given His church. And we should remember that it is a sign of spiritual maturity to appreciate the gifts that God has given others for the building up of His church. And no one of us can do it all. No one of us can do everything. I've never met someone who has all the gifts in great proportion. God has not designed the church to operate like this. And even the most gifted of Christians, even the ones that God has poured out great skill and gifts, they cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. They are not equipped to do the work of the Spirit on their own. The most blessed and the most gifted Christians are the ones who love and appreciate the gifts of others. And that is what we see here in these people. They love and appreciate the gifts of the Levites. And so they call for the Levites. They call for them that they may dedicate this city to the Lord. Next, we see that the priests and the Levites purified themselves, the people and the gates and the walls. In verse 30, they did this in a preparation for a solemn assembly, as Moses had commanded them to do, that they would be purified. In the Old Covenant, the washings like this, the ceremonial washings, were done not to make people clean from dirt or from stains. It was done to make them ritually clean, ceremonial clean. It was done so that they could say that they had followed the word of the Lord, they had done what was asked of them, and they were now morally clean, morally upright in the presence of God. So the priests and Levites would have washed their clothes, and they would have gone about sprinkling water on the people and on the gates and on the walls. It wasn't to clean them of dirt or of stains. No, it was to simply honor what the Lord had said, to symbolically show their cleanliness spiritually before the Lord by honoring what He had said. We are taught the meaning of these things in the new covenant. These ordinances and these washings, they were signs and seals of God's promises to make His people clean and clean forever. They were placeholders. They were imperfect, were they not? Because as the priests and the Levites went about sprinkling water on people, the people would still need to be washed again. Sprinkling the water on someone did not make them clean forever. So these signs were rudimentary. These symbols were imperfect. And the new covenant teaches us that they were incomplete. They were imperfect so that the worshiper might be stirred up to desire that which is final, that which fulfills what they do. As they did these imperfect signs, they would be moved and stirred up, saying, Lord, how long? Give us the final revelation. Let us be clean and be clean forever. So Nehemiah brought these leaders. He brought the Levites. He brought the heads of the families, the heads of the clans, up onto the wall, and they began a celebration. Nehemiah appointed two choirs of singers, one to go on the south of the wall and one to go on the north of the wall. They began at the complete opposite end of the wall from the temple, so that they would, from the beginning to the end, encircle the entirety of the city. We know this because of the names of the gates that were given. So Nehemiah appoints these singers and these choirs and the musicians, and he gives them direction. He gives them a place to be and things to walk, a direction to go. Do you see that there is order here? There is organization here. Do you see that the worship of the Lord is not to be filled with confusion? The worship of God should not be full of chaos. There was great planning and organization in this. They encircled the city. They went in a direction toward the temple. It wasn't just anyone go wherever you want. It wasn't anyone stand where you want to. They were given direction by Nehemiah and by the Levites. They went to the temple. They went singing. Perhaps they even sang from Psalm 126, the very psalm that we sang just a few moments ago. They sang, "The Lord has brought Israel's exiles back." They sang, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." And they did reap with shouts of joy, did they not? Can you even imagine the sound of that day? Legions of singers, scores of musicians, blasting upon the trumpets, encircling the entire city, shouting for joy, and singing in great praise to the Lord. Yet, as we said, there was order in it. There was direction in it. In verse 42, we see this, "And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader." They had a leader. They followed his direction. Paul, he also addresses this same concept in the church to the Corinthians. He says that where the Holy Spirit leads, there will be order and not chaos. To the church in Corinth, when they had become disorderly in their worship, Paul says to them, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Do not be like children in your thinking." He says, be orderly. If an outsider or an unbeliever comes into here, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Paul tells the Corinthians. Paul tells them, God is not a God of confusion. So we do see, I hope we see, that our lesson is that where the Holy Spirit gives revival, where there is a great rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, there will be the proper gifts given. There will be people with leadership. There will be great rejoicing, and there will be order. There will be organization. There will also be a totality of people participating. There will be a completeness to the body as they participate. We are told this in the following verse, verse 43. It says, everyone rejoiced. It says, the women and the children rejoiced. It's a way of saying everyone took part. As the Holy Spirit led them, the women and the children also came and were singing and praising the Lord. And then verse 43, why were the people filled with joy? Why were they rejoicing? Certainly it was a happy day. Certainly it was a joyous occasion. But in verse 43, we are told that God had made them rejoice. It was more than just a happy day. It was more than just a reason to celebrate. That God had made them rejoice. The language is very clear. God had sent to them a spirit of joy. Just as God in other times had sent to armies or to people a spirit of confusion or a spirit of fear or dread, to his people, he sent joy. He caused them to rejoice. This was a sign to the people that the Lord was pleased with their worship, that the Lord accepted their worship, the worship that they had offered to God using the gifts of the Levites, the gifts of the priests, using direction and order, and using the wholeness of the people, the totality of the people. God sent them this joyful spirit to confirm that they knew God accepts our worship. And then finally in this section, we hear this, and the sound of their rejoicing was heard far away. What a wonderful statement, an amazing statement. Was the sound of the trumpets and the sound of the singing heard miles and miles away in the valleys? Of course it was. But the news of it and the effect of it was heard in neighboring countries and neighboring kingdoms. The sound of it was heard far away by the Gentiles, by their adversaries. The sound was heard. It reached the ears of the nations. They heard about this joy of God's people, about the sacrifices, the great number of them, about the great number of the assembly. They heard about it. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly as it should be. This is exactly how God had intended his glory to go to the nations, that the nations would hear of the greatness of God by the praises of his people, that the nations would know about the glory and the holiness of God by the example of his people. And this is exactly as it should be. Remember that it is said of Noah that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that he was a preacher of righteousness in a wicked time. Noah built the ark in plain sight. Those who saw him building it mocked him. But yet Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. In the same way, the people of Israel at this time are preachers of righteousness. They haven't had their celebration contained. They didn't celebrate within the walls of Jerusalem. They celebrated on the walls of Jerusalem. And their shouts and their celebration was heard far away. Just like Noah in his day, these men and women, their celebrations, their rejoicing was done in plain sight. It was noticed and seen. It was not hidden under a bushel. It was not done in a corner, but in the presence of the entire watching world. And anyone who wants to say that the church should not become entangled with politics or with worldly affairs, they are speaking a truth. They are speaking faithfully about that. But that does not mean that the church should recede into the background. That does not mean that the church should become unnoticeable to the world. We are called as believers to be in the public square, just as Noah and just as these men and women. We are called to worship our God in such a way that others will notice and take notice. We are called to proclaim Christ as the Lord over all areas of life. We are meant to broadcast this joy and his lordship and not have it hidden. And so we see in this section that their joy was not hidden. They were not secretive about it, but yet it was heard far away just as the Lord intended. Well, now in our last section, we see more about the provisions made for the Levites. Haven't we seen enough of this? It seems week after week, we have got to mention the provisions made for the Levites. But in this section, it's a little different. We see that these provisions are provided in response to their rejoicing. It goes from a mountaintop, a peak of great joy, straight into these provisions for the Levites. It's because there's a connection there between the joy of the people and their willingness to provide. It says in this final section that they set up people to accept and to receive the offerings and the tithe. And it says that the people rejoiced over the Levites greatly. There was thanksgiving. There was joy that moved into appreciation and thanksgiving. And they rejoiced over the Levites. This is an example of the work of the Lord in the people at the time, that out of their joy, they would give. Out of their joy, out of their praise of God, they would show their obedience to His covenant. They would do the service that they had promised to do. In John Newton's hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, the fourth verse says, "Fading are the worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." The worldling, the one of this earth, may demonstrate great signs of joy. They may become excited about many things, but it is pomp and it is show. It does not result in obedience. But in that hymn, we're reminded of solid joys, true joys, that are lasting treasures. It's what we see in this section, solid joys that are translated into treasure, obedience that is brought in, rejoicing over the Levites, faithfulness to the covenant. And so the people rejoiced over the Levites, and the Levites commit themselves to the service of the temple. They commit themselves in this section to managing the storerooms, to bringing in the tithes, and to the purification. It mentions that again. They commit themselves to the daily purification of themselves and of the people. In our final verse of this section and of this chapter, we read this: "And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron." In our final verse of this chapter, we are reminded once again that provision would be made for the Levites, that there would be a cost paid by the people, and that they would be faithful to it. It is not as if the people offer these contributions and offer these tithes and offerings as a way to reimburse the Levites. That is not how they viewed it at all. Rather, they brought their tithes, they brought their offerings out of honor to the Lord. In rendering it to the Levites, they gave it by faith to the Lord. And so this chapter concludes, as we've seen several times already in this book, reminding these people, reminding us of the obedience, of the faithfulness that happens when people are transformed by the Spirit, and that by faith they do these things, not to compensate, not to pay back the Lord, but yet simply out of honor for His name. Well, we've seen these three sections. We've seen the generations of the Levites and the priests. We've seen the dedication of the walls. And then we've seen, finally, the ongoing provision for the Levites and the priests. But I think we must remember all of these things. They were done in a certain context. They were done according to a certain set of parameters, what we would call the Old Covenant. Everything that they did had meaning in the Old Covenant. This was how they would approach God in worship, with the Levites, with the priests, with the gifts. This all had meaning in the covenant that God had made with them. They brought sacrifices. They slaughtered animals. They worshiped God in the temple. All of this had meaning in the covenant. And so now we, the church, we give our same praise to the same God. But yet we don't do it in the same way. We don't do it with the blood of animals, according to the covenant that God had established with them. No, we praise the Lord. We rejoice and we shout and we do exactly what had been done there, but under the terms of a whole new covenant, a covenant that was written about in the Gospels, a covenant that was given by Christ, as he said, the new covenant in my blood. And as the writer in Hebrews teaches us, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And as our writer in the Hebrews also tells us, that you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So as great as things were in Nehemiah 12, I would not want to go back there. I would not want to return to that day, the dedication of the walls. As wonderful, as stirring, as holy as it was, how can it compare to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the sprinkled blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, making us clean forever, eternally, bought and purchased by His blood, speaking a better word than the blood of Abel, than the blood of goats. I would not want to go back, but I am thankful. I am thankful for those that ran the race, that laid a foundation, that worshiped God under that covenant. They are why we are here. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our worship.